Last time we studied from Acts, we left in the midst of the story of Peter's visit to Cornelius, where Cornelius, the Roman centurion, had received a visit from an angel who told him that he needed to summon Peter to come to his home. And then Peter, while the men were on their way, had a vision in which he was assured that he ought to go with him because it was against the Jewish law for a Jew to go to a Gentile in the way that he was going to be asked to go to Cornelius. So last time we left off on just before verse 21, where the men have arrived at the house where Peter is staying in Joppa. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We've seen quite a few things in the life of Peter as we've gone along reading some of his story of what he did after the resurrection of Christ and what a different person he was from the person that he was before. We're going to see some more of that today because this story in Acts chapter 10 is probably more relevant to us directly than most of the book of Acts because this is where we came into the picture. If it were not for this story, we would not be having this meeting because there are not any Jews after the flesh here. We are all Cornelius. We are all Gentiles. We are all the people who were not part of the original picture. So this is a really, really crucial moment in our history as Christians. And God chose Peter to be the one who would carry the gospel first to the Gentiles. And I think he did that because he had dealt with Peter more than with any of the other apostles. And we'll see as we go on what went into it. We've looked already some in our previous studies in Acts and what went into it in making Peter the way that he was. When Peter was called to go to Caesarea and to visit Cornelius, he was in Joppa. And the last thing that happened, if you dial back about two or three chapters, is that Peter had raised a person by the power of Christ from the dead, which is one of only two times in the New Testament where someone other than Jesus raised someone from the dead, and it's explicitly stated that they were dead and were raised to life. So these guys, the brethren who went with him, had the opportunity to see something that very few believers had seen, which was to see the raising of the dead, which was very appropriate because we were the dead. We, the Gentiles, were dead in trespasses and sins. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We had no hope and were without God in the world. So it was very appropriate indeed that the last thing that they saw before they set off to Caesarea was a dead person being raised to life. And they were about to see something in some ways even greater than someone physically dead being raised to life, which was the Gentiles who were spiritually dead being raised to life. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. We've looked at Cornelius a bit, what kind of a guy he was. He was a person who did not know the way to God, but he walked in what he knew. He knew that the Jews were special to God, so he should be nice to the Jews. And he was. He gave money to the Jews. He supported them. And he knew that you should pray. And so even though he didn't have access to the temple, and he didn't have access to the mode by which people were supposed to approach God under the Jewish faith, by faith, he prayed. And he fasted. He knew he should do that. So he was doing everything that he knew to do. Cornelius shows his faith here. Because an angel comes to him and says, "Go call Peter." Now Cornelius knew that Peter was a Jew. Peter says in a moment here, "You all know that it's actually illegal under Jewish law for me to be here." He called him by faith because God told him to, and he believed that he would come. How do we know that? Because he was sitting there waiting, and he had called together all his friends. And we've all been fixing to do something that we thought might not work out too well and said, well, I'm not going to tell anybody about this because if I flame out or it doesn't work out or somebody doesn't show up, I'm going to look really bad. You would only call your friends together if you were sure that it was going to happen, that his servants weren't going to come back empty-handed and say, we're sorry, Peter says he doesn't eat with Gentiles. You knew that it was going to happen. Why did he know that it was going to happen? Because he had faith that God had spoken to him and what God said was true. We see also, with the gathering together of the people in Cornelius' home, a theme which is echoed throughout Scripture, starting all the way back in the Old Testament, in the story of Rahab the harlot in Jericho, who helped the Israelite spies. What they said to her was, bring everybody to your home, and whoever is gathered together in your home will not die with the Canaanites in Jericho. They will get to live. They have to be there, all gathered together in your home. We see it in Acts, where the Holy Spirit fell when all the believers were together with one accord in one place. Where God wants to send his Spirit is when we are seeking him together, when we are doing what we know to do. Some people are blessed and God speaks to them when they are off by themselves somewhere on a mountaintop with nobody around. That does happen. But for the most part, God ministers to us when we are together in unity before him. Not that we can have unity without him, but when we make that choice to be together, to gather together, to have association with one another, to be accountable to one another, his Spirit comes and he blesses us with true unity and with everything that we need. As a side note here, it's quite appropriate that the first Gentile convert was a Roman soldier. The first Gentile convert was a Roman soldier, and the first and the apostle, Peter carried the gospel to the Gentiles, but the apostle to the Gentiles who did most of the work with non-Jews later was Paul, who was a highly religious Jew. Who were the two classes of people who crucified Jesus Christ? Highly religious Jews, Roman soldiers. God takes delight in taking those from his enemies, and not just from people who are indifferent to him, but from his enemies, people who really don't like him, and making them into his friends, making them into his children, making them into his servants, because which is the greater miracle in demonstrating God's power? Bringing over those who are already partway there, or bringing over there those who, in Paul's case, personally, are as opposed to him as they can get, or in Cornelius' case, corporately, are from the Roman army, which had carried out the work of doing the most sinful deed in history in crucifying Christ. He shows his power by this, and he also shows that nobody is beyond his reach. So we think of the worst person you can think of right now, that you know personally. That person is not beyond the reach of God. We all know somebody who comes to mind, and we say, well, that person will never come. That person's a highly religious Jew. That person's a Roman centurion. No, not likely. May not be likely. But with God, all things are possible. And he shows us this by bringing in those from the classes who are least likely to come to him, or those who are not, who are personally not only not coming to him, but fighting him as hard as they can, in the case of Saul, who became Paul. We have here also another situation where a Roman centurion with ties to the Jews asks someone to come to his home. And if that sounds a little familiar, it's because there is a story in the Gospels where a Roman centurion asks Jesus to come to his home to heal his servant, and he has the Jews vouch for him that he has been doing kind of the Cornelius thing. He's been supporting the Jews. They vouch for him that he's in favor with the Jews, and they want Jesus to do this, and Jesus agrees to come. And this Roman centurion says, he sends somebody else, and he says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my home, but if you only speak the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus commends him for his faith. Now, Jesus was going to come into his home. That was not a question. He said, I will come and heal your servant. He would come. But the centurion showed a right heart by saying, I'm not worthy for you to come. And it was true. He wasn't worthy. And we're not worthy either. When Jesus came, he said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Gentiles had to work pretty hard to get to him when he walked the earth. But that was because he had not yet died, risen, sent the Holy Spirit, so we, the Gentiles, could be made the sons of God. We are still not worthy for Jesus to come under our roof. Jesus is here with us this morning because there are more than two or three of us gathered in his name. And his promise is true, but that doesn't mean we're worthy for him to come under our roof. And yet he does, because he has made a way. He comes into our lives and fills us so that in us he is worthy for him to come under our roof. And that's the way that God works. So when Jesus was walking the earth, the Roman centurion said, "I'm not worthy," and it was true. But after he left and sent the Holy Spirit, the Roman centurion said, "Please come to my home. God has said you need to come to my home." And Peter was able to go, and it bore fruit. So back on verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Now, when we think of the change that God made in Peter, because if you saw Peter in Matthew, for example, denying Jesus Christ, and then you saw him in Acts, if the narrative didn't explicitly say who he was, you would never guess, because his behavior is so totally different. In the Gospels, we see Peter who is cowardly and erratic, and in the New Testament, we see a bold Peter who is consistent and is going to obey God no matter what, and does, and is mightily used by God. That's the first thing we think of, Peter before the Sanhedrin. Peter telling them off and saying, "Is it right for us to obey you more than God? You judge it for yourself." This is like 2 months after, out of fear of that very Jewish body of religious leaders and judges, he cowered before a servant girl and denied that he knew Christ. But this change from coward to bold guy was not the only thing that was changed in Peter after he received the Holy Spirit, and after, in a sense, he went through his own death to self and resurrection. Because when Peter denied Christ, the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. Jesus restored him. And he could never again think of himself the way that he thought of himself before. How did he think of himself before? Is this statement, "Stand on your feet, I am also a man," implicitly, "I'm just like you, I'm no better than you, even though you're a Gentile and I'm a Jew and we're God's chosen people and you ain't nothing"? Is that something that would have come from Peter before Jesus died and rose? I don't think it was. Peter was not a very humble person when Jesus was on the earth. He had flashes of conviction or guilt. The first time he saw Jesus, he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." But you go a few pages forward and he's trying to tell Jesus what to do. At the Last Supper, Peter said, "Even though everyone else forsakes you, I never will. I'm not just a man. I'm not just an ordinary guy like everybody else. I'm something special. I'm Peter. I'm going to prove it." Who was it that said to Jesus, "You will never wash my feet"? That was Peter. And it wasn't out of humility, it was out of pride. He was lifted up in himself because he had an idea about himself that was not true. But when he went through denying the Lord and being restored from that, that idea about himself never came back. You never see blustery Peter again. You see humble Peter. And the thing is, bluster and cowardice go together. And humility and boldness go together. We would think it's the other way around. We would think that if I think of myself as lower, if I think of myself as just a man, it would make me cowardly. I'd be like, "Well, I can't do that. I'm just an ordinary guy." But it doesn't. If we have humility in Christ, if we see ourselves as less than nothing in him, he fills us with more than everything, and then we can truly be bold. If you've ever studied animals, if you annoy a gorilla in the jungle, which I don't recommend, because if you make him mad enough, he will attack you. Actually, if you make him scared enough, he will attack you. The gorilla will do a big show. He'll rip up the vegetation and throw it. He'll beat his chest. He'll roar. And it's mostly because he's more scared than you are. The gorilla is actually not a very brave animal. That is the pride. That's what the pride of the flesh looks like. Lots of bluster and no substance. But the humility of Christ looks like no bluster and a lot of substance. On verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection. Soon as I was sent for, I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" Peter again follows the example of Jesus Christ in that he asks a question that he already knows the answer to. The servants had told him exactly what happened. They told him about the vision of Cornelius and exactly why he was being called. He knew he could have saved time by just jumping right into the gospel. Why not? Why did Jesus say to blind people who came to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's a little bit of an obvious question. If you look at it on the surface, if a blind man is coming to Jesus, it's pretty obvious what he wants. But he needs to say it. He needs to say, "I want to receive my sight." And Cornelius needed to say what he's about to say here, which is to recount what God had done and say, "So we want to hear the gospel. What do you have to say to us?" And we need to say it. Oftentimes, I expect God to work just because I want him to work, and I have not explicitly asked him to work. I have not explicitly asked him for what it is that I desire. It's important. God says to us, "What do you want me to do for you? For what reason have you called me?" Does he not know? Yes, he knows. But we need to say it. So Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting till this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately. You've done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God." What hour of the day was it when the Holy Spirit fell and the Jews went out and preached to the other Jews the gospel of Christ? It was the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. What hour of the day was it when Cornelius received his vision? Well, this manuscript from which the New King James is taken does not make it explicitly clear, but other manuscripts state that he said, "At this hour, the ninth hour, the angel appeared to me." So it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Peter came to preach the gospel, because he said it was this hour, the ninth hour. Jesus Christ was crucified at the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So at the third hour, the hour he was crucified, the gospel came to the Jews. At the ninth hour, the hour that he died, the gospel came to the Gentiles. Cornelius waited 4 days for the gospel. Judging from the timeline of the Bible, it's about 4,000 years from creation to the coming of Christ, give or take a few hundred years. In the New Testament, we have the example of Lazarus, who lay in the ground for 4 days with the stone rolled over the door, as the law, which was written on stone tables, was rolled over the tomb where the Gentiles were dead. That was us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And Cornelius waited for 4 days for the gospel to come, as we had been waiting for 4,000 years for the stone that was the law, the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, on those stone tables, to be rolled away so that we might come out and be resurrected with Christ. Last week, we commemorated the resurrection of Christ, which happened at about this time. This week, what we're learning about is the resurrection of us. If he had not come and died and risen, we would not be able to rise with him. But since he did, we can. We are born dead in trespasses and sins in this world. The only way we can truly be alive is if we are raised with him. On verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness was accepted by him. It's always interesting to me when the narrative states that the speaker opened his mouth. As anyone can tell you who has ever tried it for any reason, talking with your mouth closed is very difficult. Well, understanding what someone has to say who's talking with their mouth closed would be very difficult. Another time that we hear this is when Philip opened his mouth and said to the Ethiopian the gospel. He preached him the gospel from the Old Testament. And we see also the same thing with Philip, that he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Then Philip opened his mouth. I know that I personally tend to open my mouth too soon. And I don't ask that question, "What is it that you're asking? What is it that you desire to know? What can I bring you?" But I start out with my mouth in gear. Philip, and now Peter, showed that they were following the example of Christ, who spoke only when he had life to speak for that particular person. It was the right time for them to hear it. I like this statement that Peter makes. We sometimes worry about people who we think don't get the opportunity to hear the gospel. I don't believe we need to worry about those people. I believe we need to be faithful in carrying them the gospel in whatever capacity God has called us, whether that is to go, send, pray, whatever. We will be accountable for whether or not we took them the gospel. But from God's perspective, Peter says that anyone in any nation who works righteousness and fears God is accepted by him. And what does that mean, that they're accepted? Does that mean God says, "Well, you guy in Tibet did what you knew to do. I know you sacrificed idols and devils your whole life, but come on into my home." No. God does not accept sacrifices that are meant for devils. But I do believe it does mean there is no one who has followed God by faith in the light they had who did not have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And I can't tell you how that applies to some Aztec sitting on a mountain in the year 382. But I believe that God is not willing that anyone should perish because the Bible says so. And I believe that God accepts all those in every nation who work righteousness and fear him because the Bible says so. What that looks like, how that works out, I have no idea. And again, it does not diminish our responsibility to go and disciple the nations according to Jesus' command. But we can trust him, and we don't have to be panicked about, you know, "I'm only one person. I couldn't even shake hands with a million people in my lifetime, and there's someone dying without Christ every second, or 1.5 seconds, or whatever it is." No panic. Just obedience. God is taking care of building his kingdom. Our job is not to help him build his kingdom. Our job is to be the tools in his hands. I'm a tool in the Lord's hand. I don't have to jump up out of the toolbox and go figure out what needs to be cut or hammered or drilled. I just have to be in working order when he picks me up so that he doesn't have to put me down again because I'm rusty, because I'm unwilling, because I'm clinging to the toolbox and not wanting to get out there and be used. But it's his responsibility to build his kingdom. And it is his work, and he will do it. Jesus said, "Not you will build my church." He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Taking up again in verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The Holy Spirit is not conjured. You and I cannot say or do some special magic thing to make the Holy Spirit come. We just can't. We can spend all the time that we want. We can sing whatever songs we want. We get together with whatever people we want. We can say whatever words we want, and we will not receive the touch of the Holy Spirit in this way unless we're operating in obedience to God. And that's the thing. Peter was proclaiming the gospel. God did not honor Peter's eloquence. God honored his word. He honored his truth. If we expect the Spirit to fall and to open the ears of those we speak to so that they believe, then the thing that is necessary is, first of all, we are where God wants us, we are when God wants us, and we are speaking His word and not our word. I can go out on my own idea, and I can preach my own thoughts and my own word, and I can make it sound pretty good. I have a pretty good command of the language, and I have a pretty good knowledge of the Bible. I have some stories and jokes and anecdotes to refer to make people feel comfortable. And I can go out there and I can do a presentation scientifically calculated to get people to walk down the aisle, and it's been done many, many times. But if it's not done at the command of Christ, it does nothing. It's just like the disciples who toiled all night and took nothing, until at the command of Jesus, they let down their net on the other side of the boat. There had not been fish all night on the other side of the boat, and they just stupidly were throwing the net off the wrong side. They got the fish because they let down the net at the command of Jesus. Peter had been commanded to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was there. He was not overstepping himself. He was not gathering esteem to himself. He was saying, "Stand on your feet. I'm a man just like you." He was not hurrying things up. He was asking the question, "What do you want? What are you looking for?" There was capacity. God had commanded it. It was the moment. He preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell. None of that was Peter's work. It was all the work of God. Verse 45. "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days." Here we have a foretype. On the day of Pentecost, at the third hour of the day, the Jews came and they spoke foreign languages that the Hellenistic Jews who were from other countries could understand to proclaim the gospel to the nations pre the Gentile age. And now the Jews come and they hear the Gentiles speaking the Jewish languages. It doesn't say what language they spoke, but it was something that Jews understood, bringing the gospel back to them. And that's what we're doing. Having been raised with Christ, having received the gospel from the Jews, it is not our job to say, "Thanks, Jews, we appreciate that. We're the church now. We're going to forget about you." It is our calling as the church to bring the gospel back to the Jews. We are in their debt. Had they accepted the Messiah, there might have been no place for us in God's kingdom, but God has used the way that they responded to enable billions of people, including us, to come into His kingdom. And if for no other reason than that, we need to be thankful for His people, the children of Abraham, to pray for them and to reach out to them in love that will hasten the day when their blindness may be lifted. We're going to go on a little bit into chapter 11, and then we're going to be skipping around a bit to finish this story. We're going to read through about the first 18 verses of chapter 11. "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." I don't think there is a story in New or Old Testament which is repeated so much as the story of Cornelius. Some elements of the story are repeated three times. Why? Well, because for the Jews, to whom the gospel came first, the idea of bringing in Gentiles would be pretty bizarre. Especially the idea of bringing in Gentiles and not requiring them to become Jews. And we're going to see later that this idea was indeed pretty bizarre to the Gentiles, to the Jews rather, and they were not happy about it. They started out with Peter accusing him of going into the Gentiles and eating with them, which was true. And Peter appears to successfully defend himself against the charge, and one might think that this was the end of the argument, and then all the Gentiles and the Jews sang Kumbaya, and it was no problem from then on. And that's not the case. Because later in the book of Acts, we find that there continued to be contention, and there actually was some hypocrisy on Peter's part. It's quite interesting that Peter invokes, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" in this chapter. He undoubtedly knew about Gamaliel's argument. If you go back about eight chapters in the book of Acts, when they had arrested the apostles, Gamaliel was no believer, though he may have become one later, but he defended the apostles from being actually killed by the Sanhedrin by saying, "This work could be of God, and we can't fight against God." So I'm thinking Peter was thinking about that in his mind and thinking, you know, that worked on a group of religious Jews. I think I'll try it on another group of religious Jews. Who was I that I could withstand God? It worked. They're leaving me alone. It was a really good defense. If you can talk religious Jews out of something, you are making a good argument. Because these guys typically knew exactly what they believed, and they would argue it with you, and their successors today still will. And talking them in anything is still very difficult. But something's missing here, because we're going to jump over to Galatians 2, 11 to 21. And we're going to find out that everything was not love and peace and kumbaya between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. What Paul refers to appears to be an incident that took place after Peter had been confronted by the Jews of the circumcision, that is, the religious Jews, the law-keeping Jews, the Old Order people. But before the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, in Acts 15, which we're going to read about a little bit later, Paul says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Paul actually says that Peter was acting like a hypocrite concerning the Gentiles. He had made this great speech to the Jews and had convinced them that he did the right thing and he hadn't sinned by going into the Gentiles and that some kind of way the Gentiles were actually going to be saved. But he went back to being a hypocrite after this and actually kind of pretending that he had never had any association with the Gentiles. One wonders if he denied three times that he'd ever been with the Gentiles. It's possible for the same things to crop up in our lives. The cowardliness is showing here with Peter. Not like it was before, But there's a little hint of it there. And you can't really blame him for that. Let's go into how this was manifested. How do we know what was wrong? Let's just ask that. What was wrong with the explanation Peter gave the Jews about the visit to Cornelius? Did he just later change his mind and back off and say, hey, I never said that? Or was there something missing from what he said to the Jews that showed something he wasn't willing to say? Because how does Paul identify Peter's fault? He says, but when I saw, in verse 14 of Galatians 2, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay, I'm not going to try to dig into everything that Paul gave to Peter here. We don't have time, and that's just not what we're looking at today. Basically, he said to Peter, you are not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And then he didn't talk at all about going in and eating with uncircumcised people being okay. He talked about justification by faith without the works of the law. And that was the explosive element in all of this that I believe Peter was hesitating to share with the Jews. If you look at the things that made the Jews angriest in the New Testament, it was the idea of the Gentiles being justified without the law. The Gentiles being justified without becoming Jews was very offensive to the Jews because their entire lives were built around being Jews, which is a lot of trouble. If you were a religious Jew in the first century, you had a lot of extra work to do, things to think about and worry about, money to spend, ceremonies to follow, trips to make, words to say. And the idea that someone could come along and say, hey, you don't have to do that at all. It's like if I was drafted in the military and I served for 20 years, and I felt very good about that, and somebody came along and said, oh, these other people got out of the draft legally, and they're just absolutely fine. I would not feel really good about that, because I've been serving, I didn't really want to, but I've been serving, and there's this idea that my service doesn't make me good. Somebody else can get in just on the grace of God. That's an offensive idea. And it's an idea you don't find in Peter's initial explanation to the Jews. He didn't say anything about God's revealing that you can be justified without the works of the law. I think he knew it. But he knew how they would react also. Just a little bit of that timidity still in his heart. The fact that we've been changed by Christ, the fact that we've been resurrected with him, does that mean that we will never go back and do something a little similar to our original failure? No, it doesn't. If it does, there's a whole bunch of us who aren't saved, but I don't believe that. There will be echoes of the things that we died to, because we're still dying to them. And while God is not the author of sin, and he does not delight in sin, he uses that to remind us that, like Peter, we're just people. We're just ordinary people like everybody else. And what do we need? We need our brothers and sisters. We need someone to speak into our lives like Paul did for Peter to say, hey, brother, you're being hypocritical here. You're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You're leaving something out when you explain this to the Jews. And when Peter left that out, what it led to was hypocrisy. He started kind of not eating with Gentiles anymore and just sort of kind of pretending that the whole thing never happened. I believe, and it doesn't say this in the text, again, I'm inferring it, so take that for what it is, which is not scripture, but my view, that he ended up back in hypocrisy because he gave way to timidity. I think that it was harder for Peter to stand up to the Jewish Christians who were religious, the Pharisaical Jewish Christians, than it was to stand up to the Sanhedrin. Oftentimes, we find it pretty easy to stand against the world because they are dead bang wrong. We can be bold toward them while showing the love of Christ. At the end of the day, what they think about us does not make any difference because they're going to hate us anyway because they're the world. And Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It's going to hate you. It hated me. But when it comes to our brothers, when it comes to things that might make a brother angry, or someone we're close to, someone whose opinion we value, that is a lot harder. It hurts a lot more to be attacked by somebody within the body of Christ than it does to be attacked from outside the body of Christ. Brother Yoon, who wrote The Heavenly Man, reported a number of things that happened. And he said that in America, what happened was that a false story was circulated about him by Christians that he was trying to get money. He said that he had been tortured in tremendous ways in China and electrocuted and flogged, and all these things had happened to him. But he said, the most painful thing I've ever been through was Christians lying about me. Peter was probably even more afraid of the Christian religious Jews than he had been before of the servant girl in the high priest's courtyard. People with a spirit of religion who are at the same time categorized as your brothers are scary. And it's probably about the scariest thing that he could have dealt with. But he did deal with it. And he dealt with it because he was exhorted by Paul and he received that. So in Acts 15, starting on 6, the Judaizers, the Pharisaical Jewish Christians, have been going around preaching that Gentile converts would need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the apostles all get together to talk about this with Paul and Barnabas and with Peter. Starting on verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Do you see what he's added here? From his initial explanation was just, God gave them the Holy Spirit, take it up with God. But here in Acts 15, having listened to the exhortation of his brother Paul, whom he could, as we talked about before, easily have dismissed, he could have said, dude, what do you think you're doing? I am the apostle here who knew Jesus Christ when he walked the earth. You are the latecomer. You are the guy who had to come to me to get accepted by the apostles to start with. It's not your place to be telling me anything. It's very easy to dismiss a reproof as being improperly brought. To say, well, of course I would listen to the voice of God, but you're not the person to bring it. Or you're the person, you put it wrong. There's too much pride in your heart. Come back when you're more humble and then I'll listen to you. Not that I think there was anything wrong with the way Paul brought it, but it wouldn't have stopped Peter from finding fault. But he didn't. And because he took it to heart, the message that he gives them here is like what he said in Acts 11 that we just looked at, plus what Paul said in Galatians 2. And he was waving the red cape in front of the bull when he said to the religious Jews, And the leader of the faction of religious Jews was James, the brother of Christ, who appears to have had a higher office, so to speak, in the church than Peter did at the time. It was, as Paul mentioned, it was those who came directly from James who had intimidated Peter so that he slipped into hypocrisy, pretending that he wasn't associating with the Gentiles. And Peter waved the red cape in front of the bull by saying, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they," because he's taking all these religious Jews and he's saying, as far as God's concerned, we need to be saved the same way Gentiles need to be saved. It's not that they need to become Jews, it's that we need to come to God the same way they do. That doesn't mean that Jews can't still keep their customs. The apostles did. It's a good witness. But it does mean that before God, there's only one way to righteousness. And it is not by doing something. It is not by sacrifices in the temple. It's not by keeping the Sabbath. It's not by keeping a law that I made up that I need to do certain things in order to please God. The way to righteousness is the same for everyone. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that our hearts are purified. And this is the message that Peter had pulled his punches on before, but he brought it out this time. And whatever the consequences, he was going to stand with the truth, just like he stood with the truth before the Sanhedrin. The result of it was that James and his faction changed. James, who was kind of the top guy in the early church, who was the leader of the circumcision, said, "You know, Peter's right. And Paul and Barnabas are right. We don't need to be putting this burden on the necks of the Gentiles. We just need to do a few basic things, instruct them about the moral law, the part of the law of Moses which tells us what is right and wrong, that they need to keep, and we're not going to bother them about circumcision or customs or coming to the temple or that type of thing." It was a miracle that that came from the Apostle James. And it was a miracle that the church held together. We know that individual assemblies split like jellyfish, and more regularly than jellyfish. We also know that there have been great splits in the body of Christ, or in those who were called by his name, as the great schism between the East and West. Why not here? Why did the church not split? Because people were yielded the Holy Spirit, because people were willing to lay down their lives, their comfort, and the esteem even of fellow Christians in order to stand with the truth, as Paul did for Peter, and he inspired Peter to do for the church, and that inspired James to do. I want to read a couple more passages. 2 Peter 3 gives us what amount to the last words of Peter. Because this is his last book, and it's the last part of the last book. It's his farewell to the church. He says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, by God that is in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." The last name mentioned in the book of 2 Peter, in Peter's farewell to the church, is the name of Jesus. But the next to last name that he mentions is Paul's. What does this tell us? Sometimes we listen to somebody because we have to. You know, I know that you're my spiritual authority or God speaking to you or whatever, so through my teeth, I'm going to listen to you. Actually, that doesn't make any anatomical sense, but you get the idea. I'm going to listen to you, but I'm not going to like it. And I'm going to hold it against you for a long time that you embarrassed me and humiliated me by rebuking me in front of everybody. And I'll probably never listen to you again unless I have to. But that wasn't the heart of Peter. The last thing he wanted to say to the church was, "Hey, you guys, Listen to Paul. His writings are on par with Scripture. It's one thing that I often tell people who think Peter was great and Paul was just not quite on and some of the things he said were wrong. Hey, if you think Peter was a true apostle, he tells us that Paul's writings are Scripture. And that's pretty helpful. It's a pretty helpful little side note. And it wouldn't be there in the book of 2 Peter, in the Scripture for us, if Peter had walked in pride and tried to get everybody to just forget about Paul and forget about what Paul had said about him. So last thing, I want to look at John 21:15 to 19. And this was the last thing that Jesus said to Peter while he was on earth. After Peter has denied Jesus, and after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus appears to the disciples in the morning on the seashore. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus never addressed the denial with Peter directly. He gave him, as Peter denied three times, Jesus gave him the opportunity three times to say what? Jesus did not say to Peter, "I forgive you for what you did. Now, do you think you can be bold in the future with the Holy Spirit and never, ever do that again?" Peter probably would have preferred it if he hadn't. He didn't say, "You're going to have to do some really difficult things. Can you be strong for me? Do you have faith?" All those things were necessary. But only one thing was at the root. And this is the difference between Peter before the resurrection and Peter after the resurrection. Do you love me? If we love Jesus, everything else takes care of itself. If we love Jesus, we will do what he told Peter. He said, "Follow me." He didn't say, "Go do some big thing." He said, "Follow me." And that's what Peter proceeded to do. He loved Jesus. It was true. Jesus wasn't saying, "Really? Really? Do you love me? Really? Do you love me?" He did love him. But because of the Holy Spirit coming, that love could be expressed in faithfulness. Not just in faithfulness to bring God's word, as when Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, "Your money perish with you." Or when he said to Ananias and Sapphira, "You're going to die for lying to the Holy Spirit." But it was expressed when Peter could listen to God's word coming from Paul. Say, "Yeah, you're right, Paul. I've been a hypocrite. I'm going to turn around and go the other way." That is the resurrection life of Christ. Not just telling off the Sanhedrin, but being able to humbly receive and give to our brothers. We all like Peter because he presents such a varied range of emotions and character, and he has so many flops and faceplants in the New Testament, and we identify with him because we have so many ourselves. That's not there so we can feel more comfortable about our flops and faceplants. We do. But it's there because we can see that God took that guy and didn't just use him, but made him into a new person. And that's the point of resurrection. Who was the first to come out of Jesus' tomb after Jesus himself? Peter. Peter and John ran to the tomb, as we sang last Sunday. John stepped aside and Peter went in. And then Peter came out. And as he was the first into and out of the tomb, He was also the first who showed in his life what is the fruit. When we go with Christ to the cross, we die, we go into the tomb, and the scripture says, you were raised with Christ. And this type of life is not some high exalted thing that you and I can never have. Oh yeah, man, I wish I was like Peter. We just said we can relate to Peter. If we can relate to him, his humanity, and his failures, then through Christ we can also relate to him according to what God made of him. And God can make us just as fruitful in his kingdom.